that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their hand. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That ends the reading of God's holy inspired word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have given today to meditate upon the birth and the life and the suffering, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session and the second coming of our Savior. We pray that each and every Lord's Day we might be full of such things, that our minds might be full of such thoughts. And as we meditate upon the ascension of our Savior this day, we pray that our hearts might glorify you, and we pray that we might draw closer to him, and that we might see him in all of his glory, in all of his fullness, through the word read and preached. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We understand the structure of the Gospels. We understand that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John contain the events of the life of our Savior. Two of the Gospels have his birth and meditate upon that to a larger extent than two of the others. The Gospels are filled with his teaching, with his prophecies, with his suffering, and with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. There's a little less that the Gospels say about the ascension of our Savior. The Gospel of Luke does mention it and has some things to say, especially when we turn the page from the Gospels and we go to the book of Acts. There, we almost have the beginning of the book of Acts, starting with the ascension of the Savior. And we would say that the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, the actions of the Apostles. But notice that it is not simply the Apostles running around doing things haphazardly. It is the Acts of the Lord Jesus through the Apostles. But we could really say that the book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit by Jesus through the Apostles. What we see in the book of Acts is the Apostles working under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit working in them, through them. But it is Jesus who rules and reigns, who is acting as a king. He is not a distant king. He is an imminent king to his people. So you have this situation where the book of Acts begins with Luke telling Theophilus, this is what he began to do when he was taken up. It talks about in verse 2, he was taken up. Then in a few verses, he especially in 8, he tells them what's going to happen. You're going to receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And then in verse 9, he is taken up. And it's interesting that just as angels proclaimed his resurrection, so angels proclaim his ascension as well. And they say, why are you looking up? Why are you gazing up? Do you not understand that in the same way that he has gone up, he will come down again? And he is covered with a cloud, covered with the Spirit. Remarkable when you think about it. There is the Son of God in human flesh, wrapped, as it were, baptized in a cloud at that time, and then hidden from the people as he ascends, as he goes up. We've talked about the Gospels generally. I want to focus just for a few moments on the Gospel of Matthew. There's an important concept that begins that Gospel and ends that Gospel, but it pervades the whole of the Gospel of Matthew. That is the Emmanuel principle. The Emmanuel principle. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we are told that Jesus' name is going to be Emmanuel. And that is translated for us. What that means is God with us. God with us. I've dealt with Muslims, and they say, look at this. Jesus is never called that throughout the rest of the Gospels. Well, just because he's not literally called that name, you're missing the point. The point is, not only that he is called that, is that he is that. He is God with his people. As 21 says, he came to save his people. And he becomes God with us. We've talked about this in previous weeks. He is full divinity, and he is full humanity. So he is God with us throughout the whole of that gospel, throughout the whole of his earthly ministry. Then, I want you to notice that the Emmanuel principle ends the Gospel of Matthew. Because in the Great Commission, Jesus says that all power, all authority has been given to me, and then therefore the apostles and of course the church should go teaching everything that he has taught, and the church should baptize the nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then it says these precious words. Jesus says, for lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, even until the end of the age, even until the end of the world. I want you to think about this for a moment. Jesus has ascended, and Jesus is Emmanuel. Sometimes we may begin to wonder, maybe scratch our heads for a moment and say, how can he be Emmanuel if he has left us? How can he be Emmanuel if he has ascended? Are not these things contrary to one another? Some would say, are not these things contradictory? Of course, they're not contradictory, because to contradict would be to say, he's Emmanuel and he's not Emmanuel, or he's ascended and he's not ascended. It would be just a negation of the same sentence. But some might say, maybe seemingly with some good reason, how can he be God with us? How can he be Emmanuel if he's ascended? Are these not contrary to one another? Here's what I want you to understand. Not only has he ascended, not only is the Emmanuel principle the bookends of the Gospel of Matthew, but he is also Emmanuel with you now, even though he has ascended, and these are not contrary to one another. So let me just say this. This is where I want to go today. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is born Emmanuel. He remains Emmanuel in his earthly ministry. He continues to be Emmanuel after his ascension, and he will be Emmanuel forever. And that this is true even though his physical body has ascended and will not come back until judgment day. I know that's like the longest thesis I've ever given you. He remains Emmanuel. Let me just cut it down. Abbreviate it. Give you the cliff notes. The cliff's notes. He remains Emmanuel even though he has ascended and even though his physical body is not with us. Let's just put that on the shelf for a moment and think the idea of the Emmanuel principle and the ascension truth. Put that on the shelf for a moment and just meditate. Is it not a blessing that Jesus has ascended? We all have to admit that. It is a blessing that he has ascended. Because he blesses as he ascends and before he ascended. Think of the Old Testament context of blessing, of raising hands, and of blessing a people of God. In Numbers chapter 6, which I often quote when I seek to bless you at the end of a worship service, there we have the instructions on how to do that. But it's interesting in Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9, we have a chapter that's full of sacrifices. God calls upon Moses that it's time to do some sacrificing. And this sacrificing was a form of worship that God had given to them. So Aaron gets to work and he sacrifices. And it explains the different animals that were worthy sacrifices. And then what happens is in verse 22, in verse Leviticus 9:22, it says this: Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Here's what happens. The work of a priest in the old covenant was bloody work. It was a work that was filled with sacrifices. That means killing. That means slitting throats. That means getting blood upon him, upon himself. I don't know how you imagine Aaron blessing the people as he raises his hand. There may have still been blood on that hand. The blood of calves and goats, picturing our Savior. In Luke 24, verse 50 and 51, and he led them out as far as to Bethany. Bethany, as I understand, a long walk or a short taxi ride away from Jerusalem. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them, it says. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried into heaven. Luke 24, 50, 51, we have the ascension, the main ascension text in the Gospels. But he blesses before he ascends. Well, if you know anything about, or if you've read anything about our Savior and his resurrection appearances, he does not come as some sort of phantasm. He does not come as some sort of ghost. The same body that was crucified is raised. And it still bears the marks of his sufferings. Now it's glorified. Not as glorified as it's going to be when it ascends into heaven. John is called up, and we read about that in John, Revelation chapter 1. But you must understand that in a sense we could say it wasn't necessary that he would need in his resurrected body to bear these marks. The crown of thorns, the holes in his hands. God could have just made that all go away. But he retains them. It's interesting, if we look in the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, the Lamb still seems to bear the marks of suffering. Why would that be? He's glorified. Well, those marks of suffering are part of his glory as well. So as we would imagine Aaron blessing the people of God covered in blood, we we not imagine the Lord Jesus raising his hands? And I trust that it's been 40 days as it's given there. He blesses the people with his nail-marked hands, a reminder that this Jesus, this priest, blesses the people. And he shows the cost of that blessing. The cost of that blessing is his suffering and his being pierced for them. And so we must say, it is a blessing that he ascends, for he accompanies his ascension with blessing. But John 14, 2 and 3 really does, to a certain extent, answer our question. How can we have the Emmanuel principle and the ascension redemptive historical truth? John 14, 2 through 3 says this: I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may also be. He goes to prepare a place for his people. This is the husband who goes to prepare the dwelling place for himself and for his bride, the church. It's wonderful when you consider Jesus, the husband, having laid down his life for his church, for his bride, prepares a place that they might dwell for eternity, that they might dwell together, him in her, and her in him. Just as the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, so shall the husband and the wife, the Lord Jesus and the church, dwell together. But we might say, well, this doesn't really still answer the seeming tension between the Emmanuel principle and the ascension. Let me just ask you, what do you think would have happened if he had not ascended? Imagine that everything that is in the Bible from Genesis to the ends of the Gospels takes place. And Jesus, rather than ascending to go and sit at the right hand of the Father, like we sang Psalm 110, most quoted chapter and most quoted verse of the whole Bible, the whole New Testament quotations of the Old, if he had not done that, what if he had stayed upon the earth and said, I do not want to leave them. They will feel like orphans. Of course, he said, you know, they won't be orphans, but I will stay. Do that thought experiment with me for a moment. What would have happened? I think that he would have ultimately ended up needing to establish a kingdom that was on this earth, and that was of this earth almost, maybe not in its beginnings, but it would be on this earth. What would have happened? I think surely the earthly aspect of that kingdom would have been drug into the worldly politics of this present evil age. Might have been brought into wars. Have been brought into all sorts of things. I think it would have been awful, actually. With his ascension, he shows that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And it's not like we can say, well, there's France, and there's England, and there's Spain, there's Madagascar, and there's the kingdom of Christ. Now, what we must understand is that the kingdom of Christ, the most important, most commonly spoken about topic of our Savior, it pervades all of those earthly kingdoms. It is the church, but it's not limited to the church. It's far more than the church, because he rules over all of the nations. All of the nations ultimately must be called upon to confess Christ, lest he be angry with them and the earthly rulers as well. So that's what you must understand. I can't see it any other way. Maybe you think that he could have had a peaceful kingdom or something like that. But what would happen if the Quran and Muhammad and everything had still taken place? They would have come and attacked the kingdom, but Jesus on earth, and what does he do then? Does he vaporize them? Or does he turn the other cheek? It's kind of unfathomable when you think about how almost absurd it would be. He shows his kingship by his session, by his ruling over this world right now. Not visibly. I think, though, what else would have happened is we would have clung too much to him in his physical body and not being dependent upon his divine attributes. He says to Mary in John chapter 20, verses 17, "Do not cling to me." I think that he would have had to say that to all of us, and "Do not cling to me." But we would have done so anyways. Because as the creatures that we are, we pine after things that are visible. We pine after the things of our senses. And I think we would have clung to him in that. But here's what we must understand. Jesus Christ, he waited 40 days. And then he ascended. He did not leave too late, and he did not leave too soon. He left at the perfect time. But ultimately, as we seek to answer, as we meditate upon this question about the Emmanuel principle and the ascension, Jesus goes so that he might send his Spirit. John 16:7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." I will send him unto you. Send the Holy Spirit. We understand that to be the third person of the Trinity. The one who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And in time and in space, in redemptive history, the Father and the Royal Son send the Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. Send the Holy Spirit to inspire the Word of God, to inspire their preaching and their teaching and their miracles, and to preserve for us the Word of God as we have it now. If the Lord Jesus had stayed, we would have clung to him, and we would not have had the Holy Spirit as our counselor. We would not have come to know the Holy Spirit as we have come to know him. But it's interesting, as we meditate as the people of God on the blessing of the Savior, the glory of the Savior in his resurrection and his ascension and his ministry, Paul says some very interesting things about the work of the Savior and of the Spirit. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 3:17. It's almost jarring what he says. "The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." The Lord is the Spirit, he says. You might scratch your head and say, "Okay, what do you mean by that? The Lord is the Spirit." We might be biblical Christians, and we might be Nicene Christians, which I think is biblical as well. You might say, "Well, is the Apostle Paul confusing the second person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity?" Because he seems to be the Lord. He's talking about Jesus there, I think. According to the best exegesis I've seen, the Lord is the Spirit. Not the Lord has the Spirit. The Lord is accompanied by the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. The Apostle Paul is not confusing the second and the third person of the Trinity, though. As we investigate what the Word of God says about the second and the third person of the Trinity in the work of redemption in the New Testament, we begin to see that although the personhood of the two is eternally distinct, the work of the two becomes one. The Lord is the Spirit. Can we not understand that John the Baptist comes and says, someone is going to come who is going to be far greater than me, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire? What is Pentecost when the tongues of fire fall upon the people? It's the Holy Spirit baptizing the people. But we would say, it's Jesus baptizing the people. We would say, it is the Lord Jesus and the Spirit baptizing the people. Because the Lord is the Spirit. Their work has become one in an intimate way. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And then here comes the kicker. The last man, Adam, was made a quickening spirit. The last Adam was made, we could say, life-giving spirit. Paul, are you saying that he's not a physical body? No, no. Paul has argued through the whole chapter that he's resurrected a physical body. What's he saying? Once again, the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Son in redemption has become not indistinguishable. And the person's not indistinguishable. They are distinguishable, but their work has a unity so that we can say that the Lord is the Spirit. So we can say that he has become life-giving Spirit. As he pours down the Spirit upon the church, pouring it out upon the church. So we must understand this. From John 16:7, from 2 Corinthians 3:17, from 1 Corinthians 15:45, we have Emmanuel. We have Jesus with us by his Spirit. And although the physical body has left us, we have the Spirit of Christ with us. Briefly, let me just remind you of where we've been in previous weeks when we've meditated upon the Nicene Creed. We've sought to distinguish between the divinity and the humanity of our Savior. We do not want to have any mixture or confusion or composition of the two. There is a union between the two natures, but there's no confusion. We must understand that although his physical body rises, we still have him with us. By his divine nature, we still have him with us. He has not left us. We should not divinize his body and say, it's just everywhere. I don't want to do that. That would be contrary to not only the Bible, but the proper understanding of the creeds. And that is how we have Emmanuel with us. Even though he has ascended, his divine nature is with us. His Spirit is with us. And we don't usually talk utility or pragmatically, but it's far better for his physical body to be gone, that he might not be dragged into the things of this world. But also, we must understand this, that he went into heaven to fulfill the types of the Old Testament, because Because if he had not done that, then he would not have fulfilled what the old covenant gave. And imagine the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple. The high priest goes in to that place once a year with blood. Our Savior has not entered into that earthly temple. That would be destroyed 40 or so years after his ministry, after his ascension. And that's no coincidence either. 40 years of the Jews sacrificing the Paschal lamb when the lamb who was slain for our sins had already been slain. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands." He's talking about the temple, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. He has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. This is magnificent. Heaven is a tabernacle. Heaven is a temple. Moses was called up there and he saw it. And God says, "You're going to build a miniature one down here on the earth." And that's where the priests entered to do their priestly work. Jesus does not enter into that one. He enters into the heavenly one. He enters into the original. Earthly priests, they only entered into the one made with hands. It was just a shadow. It was just a copy, and an insufficient one at that. And he ascends. He ascends so that he might give gifts to the church. We meditate upon that. Psalm 68, verse 18, that he receives gifts from men, and he does. But Paul, like I said, poetic license, apostolic license, Holy Spirit license, is able to take what is said there and say he also gives gifts to men. What are the gifts that he mentions there? For the equipping of the saints and for the work of the ministry, it is the apostles and the prophets. I don't know what you think of when you imagine the ascension of Christ. This is how I see it. It's not exactly what's going on, but as he ascends, it's almost as he's raining down gifts from himself to the church. I think that's the picture, spiritually speaking. It's not a literal one. Apostles and prophets, those offices which were given to the church for the foundational era of the church. An evangelist. Some people say, "Oh, I'm an evangelist. Reformed history, usually, especially after the Reformation, understood that the evangelist, that was a particular office. Mark and Luke would be evangelists. They wrote the Gospels. Basically, evangelists, kind of like apostles during the apostolic era, but not exactly apostles, but those who helped and they did evangelism. Paul, Timothy is told, do the work of an evangelist. A lot of people have thought in previous centuries, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, those pass away with the apostolic era. But of course, we want the church to continue to do the work of evangelism. And pastors and teachers, gifts that he has given to the church, pastors, past, present, future, gifts that he has given. And teachers, understand briefly, sometimes we've not been sure what to do with this. Some churches just ignore it. The Westminster Assembly, they understood that the teachers were ministers who teach in a university or something like a seminary. The man we had preaching last week, he served as a pastor for many, many years. But then he reached a point where he was time to retire, but he still wanted to continue in ministry, so they called on a senior pastor who's younger, but he retains his ministerial credentials, and he's functioning as teacher of the congregation. It's kind of an OPC thing, trying to deal with what to do with apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the church. Jesus rains down these gifts to the church, and if they preach what the Bible says, then we ought to receive them, past, present, future, and thank God for them and for all the gifts that he has given. Ultimately, though, where do I come into this? Where do you come into this? What does the ascension show us? The ascension shows the almighty and glorious power of the Savior. And it is a power that's not kept for him. It's a power that's given to his church. But he shows his might. He shows his power that he is able to save the weak. He is able to save those who are counted as nothing in this world. He is able to save drunkards and whores, homosexuals, and God-haters. And he is even powerful enough to save Pharisees. This is what he shows by his almighty power, that he will rule over a people. In the Old Testament, there was a time that people said, we will not have David to rule over us. And others said, we will have David to rule over us. Those who have been called out of their sin, be it Phariseeism or whoredom or God-hating or drunkards or whatever, or adultery or whatever it may be, he shows his power in giving them new hearts so that they will say, we will have Jesus to rule over us, that almighty, powerful Savior. And he sits at the right hand of God, that he might intercede for us. Understand that he is not inactive in his seating, in his session. We think of that. We're inactive when we're seated, and we're active when we're standing. That may be true, but it may not be. It's not true of our Savior. His ministry continues as he pleads for us, as he pleads his blood, as he pleads his own merit at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 7:25 says, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever lives to make intercession for us. That is why we do not fall. That is why those who have truly been cleansed by the blood of Christ do not fall ultimately, because he pleads on our behalf. And lastly, we close with this. Do you not see how wonderful it is that he ascends, that he's still with us, he's still Emmanuel? But we have our own flesh, flesh and blood. Our own flesh is seated at the right hand of God. Our own flesh, that is, human flesh, perfected, glorified, absolutely. But it's in control of the universe. He is in control of the universe, and he rules and reigns as our representative. It's marvelous when we consider these things. Let us meditate upon the glory of our Savior, and all that he has done, all that he is, and all that he continues to do, ruling and reigning in our same form, but glorified and without sin, ruling and reigning. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and that you have called him, that you have received him up into heaven. We thank you for the way that you opened heaven's gates, and that you have allowed him, having been so victorious, and that you have invited him in. marvel at your grace to us, and we marvel at the glory of our Savior. May we marvel at him while our faith is yet, while we are continuing to walk by faith, and as we await the time when our faith will be sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, let us go to